we are completing last week chapter 6, starting this morning chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And as you can see, the contrast is tremendous. How many verses do you have in chapter 6? 15. How many do you have in chapter 7? Exactly 4 times that many. So last week we said, whew, this is great, you know, we can get through a whole chapter in a single week. But the material itself is also really very dramatically different. Chapter 6 is our first church problem. It's of a logistical nature, a physical nature. We have the widows that are being overlooked, and it's unintentional. Now, I'm sure the scripture doesn't charge anybody with some failure or sin, but it needs to be fixed, and so here's how we're going to fix it. The apostles will maintain their relationship to the word and to prayer. The congregation has now a charge from those apostles to select 7 men that meet these certain qualifications. Those 7 men will be put in charge by the apostles, and they were. Apparently then, the need was met, the problem was solved, and I'm suspecting that after some time, and that would be on quite a curve, because people from the mass influx of Jews that had come for this Passover and Pentecost, thousands have stayed behind instead of going home to become Christians. But now, after days and weeks and then months of the apostles' teaching takes place, these people inevitably are going to be heading for home. And so you've got this physical problem with these widows being overlooked, but in all likelihood, that problem is going away over time. We never hear about it again. The chapter becomes a model for us of how to deal with physical church problems when you have leadership in place. Now, in this case, we have to make kind of 2 adjustments. Number 1, we don't have any apostles anymore. Number 2, while we do have elders, they certainly don't have, you know, apostolic authority. And maybe I'll toss in a 3rd right there. I believe this has to be the only information that we have regarding the job description of deacons. Because no job description is given anywhere else, although qualifications are found in 2 letters that Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, establishing that we should have deacons. Here's the kind of man that you're going to choose for that, but they don't give any job description. So we're qualifying men, we're placing men into service, they wear a title of deacon, and unless Acts 6 tells us what it is they're supposed to be doing, then we're without any divine guidance whatsoever on that topic. That leaves me thinking this has to be our example. Then, that being the case, these, apparently being the first deacons will be involved and in charge of seeing to the physical needs of the saints. Because there are several places in Scripture where a job description is given for elders. Not just here, where the apostles are giving attention to the word in prayer, but the elders as well are qualified. They are to take care of the spiritual needs of the saints, and their responsibility is to be teachers who have the ability to stop the mouths, quote-unquote, of those that are false teachers. So it becomes very apparent that the apostles and the elders have a responsibility in a spiritual realm that involves purity of doctrine and the defense of that doctrine. The deacons have responsibility in the physical realm in seeing that we manage the particular problems that crop up when you have a group of people, all Christians, who are facing the travails of life. So, ends chapter 6 with this in verse 11. Well, start with 10. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. They secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, dragged him away, and brought him before the council. We usually use the term Sanhedrin. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." But we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel, and the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Thus begins what is called Stephen's defense. Thus begins another difference between the nature of chapter 6 and the nature of chapter 7. It's not just the size disparity. Chapter 6 is a very physical response to a physical problem recorded in merely not even 15 verses, what really would be only 9 verses, that solves that physical problem. It's a historical record of an actual event. Chapter 7 is a 4 times longer speech that Stephen gives in a circumstance where his life is in jeopardy, and in response to the simple question, are these things so, which these false witnesses have said about him? We pointed out last week, every word apparently of what they said is true. Certainly, Jesus taught that he would destroy the temple, and did in 70 AD. Certainly, Moses' law is altered after the coming of the Christ, and particularly once the temple is destroyed. There's no way then, up to now, or after these days, that it could ever be duplicated again. You can't have that worship ever again. So it's not that they misunderstood what he was saying. They were false with their attitudes, perhaps. They were false in the verbiage that they used. We talked about that last week. But when you have liars whose intent is to murder you, certainly to put an absolute end to everything that you teach, you have been arrested, you're standing before the highest authorities in the land, you know they're murderous, they've killed the Messiah, what would you do? This, chapter 7, is what Stephen, whom we've just learned, has a wisdom that comes directly from the Holy Spirit, which no man could answer in that time, then this is what we might also do. It goes thusly in verse 2. Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he departed in the land of the from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, and whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they'll come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous, and at that moment, you move from the early verses that are all about Abraham to what is now the successive history all the way down to these people that Stephen is so threatened by. Abraham lived, brethren, somewhere around or between 2000 B.C. and 1900 B.C. He's in that century now 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years prior to this event. When Stephen sets forth to defend himself, he will do but one thing. What is it? Recite in chronological order biblical history in, now I've got to turn and look to see where it actually is, because it's not the full 60 verses, in what are 52 verses. In 52 verses, he will cover all Old Testament history. Please close your Bibles and then stand up and begin. I want to see you do it. What? No takers? Okay. Brethren, I have long thought that here it is, the kernel. Here in chapter 7 is the core. Here is God's inspired summation of all the Old Covenant's history. This, it would be well for us to try to commit to memory. Now, I got to look and see if Greg is here. There he is. See this man, he usually sits over here. I know where to look for him. But lately I've noticed he's been sneaking around, hiding in the back. You know, Greg wrote a letter to me the other day. He said, Larry, we really need to have more memory verses. We need to do more memory work. He said, we need to do that. But he didn't stand up. Okay, so Greg, my first response that I did not reveal to him was this. Immediately I thought, but my memory is shot. I can't do that anymore. I don't have nearly that capacity anymore. And so I thought, he's right. But, I don't know. I wonder if I could memorize even these 52 verses. Now, memorization is one thing, and more power to you. Everybody's got varying capacities and all this. I can hear him beginning with, in my own defense. Go ahead.
What I actually said was, we should have a memory verse like Randall did.
Oh, he's muscle and a shovel. Okay. Okay, fair enough. I just needed somebody to pick on. So I'm choosing you this morning. But see, it's all coming together here. Because yes, brethren, you do need to remember something. And you do need to be able to say to people without a Bible to turn to, here's what you need to know. We're going to look again at Colossians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to finish the entire book this morning, and we're going to see, again, this command that we are to let our words be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that we may what? Know how to what? How to answer, how to address, how to help every man. So that, brethren, is not likely something that we could do by carrying around, you know, the devices and the Bibles and all the rest of that. This is a thing where you've got to analyze that person, decide what they need, and in all likelihood, you wouldn't remember where the verses are anyway. So memory work is profoundly important, and Gray is right, and it was the centerpiece of Muscle and Shovel where so much evangelistic work was done, and through which some, now, 8,000 people have been baptized into Christ. It's fundamentally important. Start then here. You say, I'm not going to memorize the whole Old Testament. No, and I don't know that anybody ever has. Well, but I need to know that outline. I need to know that history. Yes, you do. And here it is, God's digest. So where do you start? You start with Abraham. There's a lot of history before Abraham. But that is, like chapter 6 in a way, the record of what happened, but it's not essential to the covenant itself. So you start with Abraham. Abraham was born in, you tell me, raised in, what's his city? Hometown. Only two letters. Ur. Of the Chaldeans or Chaldeans, which here is called Mesopotamia. What's Mesopotamia? What's the word mean? Between the rivers. Mesopotamia. What are the two rivers? Tigris and Euphrates. You have memorized a tremendous amount of this information. It's just picking what is the most essential part. So, okay, there's Abraham. So, all right, he started out over there between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, modern Iraq. He's going to come up out of there, and he's going to move, because who told him to? God did. So, brethren, he then is told to depart. In chapter 7 and verse 3, if you don't have the marginal reference already, note there's a quote in verse 3, right in your margin there, or circle it if it's already printed there. That is Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. 12:1. Covenantal relationships. God's plan of salvation. What is the doctrinally important parts of world history and Bible history? God begins with Abraham in the first verse of Genesis 12. So he obeyed God in verse 4. He departed. He left the land of the Chaldeans. He settled in Haran, which is top of that fertile crescent. From there, after his father died, what was Abraham's father's name? Okay. Terah. We know these things. God removed him into this country in which you're now living. Gave him no inheritance in it. Did Abraham ever build a house? No, he lived in tents. He was a nomadic kind of a guy. And he was also the first father of his nation. He didn't come in there with a great army. He didn't have, you know, a huge number of people that could fight his battles for him. So, in verse 5, he had no inheritance, not even a foot. Didn't even have a child, but what had God promised? He was going to own that land. So, right in the margin of verse 5, this is quoted from Genesis 13, verse 15, and Genesis 17, verse 18. This promise is of such immense importance that God will deliver it to Abraham 5 times. 13, 15, 17, 21, excuse me, 12, 13, 15, 17, and 21 all record this promise. That promise matters to God. I can remember. That's where Old Testament salvation, that is religious doctrinal history, begins. It's in Genesis 12 with a promise to Abraham. Now, there's actually 13 promises, individual things that are offered in those 5 places. We're not going to go back and look at them all now, but that's how important that is. It's the foundation of everything. Then he continues in verse 6, God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land. They would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That is a quote from Genesis 15 and verse 13. Write it in the margin. 15:13. Verse 7, and whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they'll come out and serve me in this place. That is Genesis 15:16 and Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Let's put those two references down. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. That is a physical sign or seal of ownership of this race of people by God. That's how they were set apart from all others. Now, just a sidelight here. Are the Jews the only people in world history that circumcised? No. Are they even the first to invent it? No, they're not. But it is what God chose to be the sign of that particular nation. So, then, the simple rehearsal in verse 8. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the how many patriarchs? 12 patriarchs. The 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 tribes of Israel. What does the word patriarch mean? Patri means father. Arch means chief or first. An archangel is a chief angel. Okay? Your arch enemy is your chief enemy. Moriarty is Sherlock Holmes' arch enemy. He's the big boy in that particular mythology. So, this then introduces the patriarchs. Now, brother, that is, in and of itself, an entire segment of world slash spiritual slash doctrinal history. The patriarchal age, we call it. The patriarchal age is when God is dealing directly with human beings through heads or chiefs of individual tribal groups. This is how God is communicating. So, these patriarchs then, they burst on the scene and immediately start causing trouble in verse 9. They became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Well, he may be one of the 12 sons, but he's not much beloved by 11 of them, so they sold him to Egypt. Yet, God was what? God was with him. Now, of course, you know the story. We're not going to go back and look at it, but it is one of the great lessons that God ever offers to humankind. When your life burns to the ground and nothing but cold ashes seem to be left, still, what do you know? God is with you. From that state or condition, you need to accept. Last week, my lesson on Colossians, I showed you Philippians, where both books teach, I can do what? All things in Christ Jesus. Paul saying in Philippians, he knew how to have abundance, he knew how to live in poverty, he knew, you know, all the good of life, he knew all the bad of life, and it didn't matter which he was experiencing or any place in between. Could he live that life, whatever it was, in Christ? Yes, he can. Could he have wisdom from God to know how to cope with that? Sure he could. We call it the Bible today. Could he find strength in those teachings so that he would not only know what to do, but he would have the courage and the fortitude to do it? All true. So, when your life is a ruin, God is with you. And when life is just coming up roses. Now, I hope you get to experience those days too. So there are times I look at some people in biblical history and I think, you know, they never got to see those days. Just never did. Well, whatever it is, God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. That's what you learn in the Old Testament with Joseph and these others. So, God being with him in verse 10, he also rescued him from all his afflictions, granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now, brethren, there's a big lesson to learn there, but it's the lesson that just keep buying those tickets and one day you'll win the lottery. And I don't think so. If you suffer a lot, you know, and inevitably you will become tremendously powerful in the physical kingdom in which you live. No, you know, it's not that either. Joseph was a unique individual with a unique plan. And when I see what happens in his life, when you see it, we learn from it. But the particulars of their place in God's meticulously crafted plan are not to be applied to me. God gave Abraham 13 promises in that first covenant. Will I ever have a land? Will I ever be a great nation? Will I ever, you know, bless all the world? No, that was for Abraham. So we went from Abraham through his sons in a patriarchal age. We see affliction and trouble, but God is with them. That plan will be worked. And then in 11, a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan. Great affliction with it. Our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. So what do you continue to have in the physical world? Travail? Since God is with you, what else? Rescue. So it's famine. Who among us has recently been framed for famine? May the United States suffer devastating famine. May there be no food in the 50 states. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Well, they didn't either. But it came. And then it drove them out of their land. But in driving them out of their land, going down to Egypt, what did it also do? Set saved their lives, which suggests that for an awful lot of people who remained behind, that was not the case. As bad as that, but God rescued them. So, all right, we're in Egypt. Look, Brother Joseph's running everything. Second in command, Pharaoh. This is terrific. What happens 400 years later? Not so much fun. Not so much fun at all. Well, had it been prophesied? Yes. The time, the place, all prophesied. So, when we come down through this famine, we come down through this move, which is terrible. And it's wonderful. And it's just what everybody needed. Then, in verse 16, from there they were removed to Shechem. I read 16. They were removed to Shechem, laid in the tomb, his bones were, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, who alone knows when the time of the promise is near? Only God, brethren. So when is the final judgment going to come? I don't know that any more than they knew this one. God knows. What's my job? Is it to know? It's to be faithful in my time, whatever the circumstances are. They were removed to Shechem, laid in the tomb. Joseph's life's over. His bones now buried. But there's a time coming. God had assured Abraham in verse 17, the people increased, they multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. That is Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Please write in the margin of verse 18. Exodus 1, verse 8. Okay? Now, I've got a note, and I don't know if you'll have room to do it. That's why I've always encouraged everybody, you know, get those wide margin Bibles. But just so you know, these next verses, 17 through 44, that is 28 verses. In the next 28 verses, all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, 137 chapters of the Old Testament, will be covered in 28 verses. So, when you're remembering Old Testament history, and your life's on trial, can you condense that a lot and still have a very powerful presentation? Sure you can. Fear not. Here's how it goes. As the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased, multiplied in Egypt, till there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Who's dying? Our children are dying. Our infants are being murdered. How happy is your life? Not much. Who's with you? That's right. So, in 20, it was at this time that Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, set out to die, left to the elements was the plan, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Okay? Now, make a note at verse 25. And all I've got, you know, maybe just put parenthesis or whatever, but this information, not found in Exodus 2. There's your rehearsal of Exodus 2. There's the story that's contained in Exodus 2. But are you told in Exodus what was going on in Moses' mind? No, you got to wait till Stephen in chapter 7 to find that out. Was Stephen some kind of personal friend of Moses? Well, of course not. How can he know this? What's he filled with? Holy Spirit. What do we call this? Inspiration. What are we listening to? The condensation of God's history with some revelation, some commentary that God now feels should be known that was not revealed in that Old Testament. Brethren, that statement is news to the Sanhedrin. That statement is news to everybody that hears in this event. Moses had already gotten the idea, God's going to use me as a savior. And I don't know where he got that idea. God may have revealed it to him, I suppose, but it may just be that he's looking at his circumstances and realizing, what other Jew has my power? What other Jew has my influence? And by this time, he will have learned much from his people about his people. And the very promises to Abraham that this speech, this sermon, this defense began with. So, Moses, they're all learning the Egyptians. He's a man of power in words and deeds. He's about 40, says, I'm going to start defending my people. So, he took vengeance on the oppressed by striking him down. In one word, what did he do? Yeah, he killed him, is what he did. And suppose his brethren understood they didn't. So in 26, on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, appeared to his brethren, who he thought understood as two of his brethren were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, man, you're brethren, why do you injure one another? And by the way, brethren, you know, not that this is unique to the Old Testament, how many of you have ever seen two brothers or sisters in Christ fight? How many of you have ever seen them throw blows at each other? I mean, fisticuffs. I never have, but I preached 6 years for a church which some 30 years before had a fist fight in front of the building out in the street one morning. That will get people's attention, though it's not really my vision of evangelizing. Okay? I've seen brethren toe-to-toe, head-to-head, faces red with rage, screaming at each other in the room where we worship and partake of the Lord's Supper. How many of you have seen that? Well, let's continue our search for those perfect human beings. So this church never experienced such a thing. Is there any excuse for it? No. But is it the reality that human beings are frail, they lose control, they lack both wisdom and discipline, so what do they need? Two things. Wisdom and discipline. That's what it just said. And so, you know, that's the job. Moses thought, I'm the man for the job. And he was, but he had the time wrong and they didn't understand. And so the 27, one who was injuring his neighbor, pushed him away. There was a physical altercation that took place there also, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Now, by the way, what would be the answer to that question? God Almighty. Okay. You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? Oh, that's a hard argument. By the way, 27 and 28 is Exodus 2, verse 14. Make your note. Exodus 2, 14. At this remark, Moses fled, became an alien in the land of Midian. That's a long way away. Where he became the father of two sons. That, verse 29, is Exodus 2, verse 15. In case you don't have a note. And 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. It was a thorn bush. That's Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear, would not venture to look. That's Exodus 3 verse 6. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That's Exodus 3, 5. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans, and I've come down to deliver them. Come now, and I'll send you to Egypt. That's Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 in a single verse. Four verses in one. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Now, brethren, that's news too. And the great debate about what is the angel of the Lord, and is that Jesus, or is that some other angel, I'm not here, you know, to address this morning, just to take note. I just learned some things about Exodus chapters 2 and 3 that aren't recorded in Exodus 2 and 3. In this thorn bush, an angel appears, and that angel is going to stand by Moses. That angel is going to help Moses. That angel will be with Moses, and that angel will help Moses then to succeed. So, in verse 36, this man led them out, Moses did, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. That is Deuteronomy, D.T., chapter 18, verse 15. And brethren, that goes right up there with Genesis 12 for preeminently important prophecies fulfilled centuries later in Jesus the Christ, who is like Moses in the mission that he has. 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him now on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. That's Exodus 32 and verse 1. And at that time they made a calf, brought a sacrifice to the idol, were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness. Was it, O house of Israel? That's Amos 5:25. 43. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Amos 5, verse 26. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern which he had seen. And that's where we'll stop, because that's where Moses' history stops in this inspired condensation. So far, brethren, who have we talked about? Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. That's who we've had information about. Patriarchs are mentioned, but it's Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Thank you for your attention. See you in about 10.